Why don't you stand? Grab your Bibles or your phone or your tablet or whatever it is that you use. A Bible underneath the chair. Those Bibles are there for you. If you don't have one, you can have it. And open them to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 14. I like the sound of Bible pages turning. Thank you for making the sound, those of you who have a tablet. That's helpful. All right, the book of Acts, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Father, we are grateful for your word, and any time that we come to it, we need your help. Lord, we know that this is your word, every last word of it. We know that it is powerful. We believe that intellectually. Lord, we want to experience that in our hearts today. Please, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Open our minds this morning. Do your ministry to our souls, please. In the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. So a pastor visits an elderly woman from his congregation. And as he sits on the couch, he notices a large bowl of peanuts on the coffee table. "Mind if I have a few?" he asks. "No, not at all," the woman replied. They chat for an hour, and as the pastor stands to leave, he realizes that instead of eating just a few peanuts, he emptied most of the bowl. "Oh, I'm terribly sorry for eating all your peanuts. I really just meant to eat a few," he said. "Oh, that's all right," the woman said. "Ever since I lost my teeth, all I can do is suck the chocolate off of them." Yeah. So there are some believers who have an overly romanticized view of ministry. That is ministry. Ministry is living on mission for Jesus. And every Christian is called to that. It's not just those who are in vocational ministry. Every single last one of us who believe in Jesus, who've been born again by the Holy Spirit, ought to be those who are living on mission for Jesus. We really ought to be. They ought to be on our mind. The Lord Jesus, His name ought to be on our lips frequently as we're out and about with people. Well, some have an overly romanticized view of this, and they've been led to believe that being on mission for Jesus is a breeze. That it's, yeah, you laugh, but seriously now, seriously. Some believe that it ought to be without struggle, that it ought to be without hardship. And for a time, I certainly had this perspective. I did years ago. I once attended a pastor's conference where I heard a well-known pastor, a pastor that I still respect highly. I love to listen to him. He was teaching us pastors on Israel, being underneath the cloud by day and after they had been delivered from Egypt. And what he essentially was saying to us was that ministry was, quote, having it made in the shade. Right? You're maybe familiar with the story. When the people of Israel come first out of the land of Egypt, there is a cloud by day and a fire by night, right, that they followed. Well, his application was to ministry, and that we ministers ought to be underneath that cloud, following the cloud. And if we are, well, then we'll just have it made in the shade. In fact, if you don't have it made in the shade, what was implied, or the impression was, is that there was something wrong, that there was something amiss. The impression was that ministry is a sweatless, struggleless, that isn't a word, but I make it up, less of struggle, struggleless, underneath the shade kind of life. And if it isn't, then there might be something wrong. I mean, after all, the servant of the Lord, King James Version now, so it's authoritative. The servant of the Lord must not strive. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. That's not actually what it means, but I've heard it applied that way. Now, this all sounds really attractive. What's that? That ministry life on mission for Jesus isn't difficult. It really sounds good, especially to those who are considering vocational ministry, because real difficult things are not things that we look forward to have happen, right? I mean, we all want to have it made in the shade. We really do. And there are reasons for that that we're not going to get into, but we really do want to have it made in the shade. And so imagine my surprise when I was in vocational ministry for the first time and real difficult things began to happen. Real difficult things began to happen, which required trudging ahead through situations which were everything else but comfortable. Rather than simply supernaturally levitating through them in the shade. Friends, it was alarming to me. And sometimes it's alarming to others. Well, made it in the shade kind of theology is obviously, it's flawed. At least partially flawed. I mean, that's not to say that in ministry or in life in Jesus that there isn't any joy, that there isn't any encouragement. There certainly is. But friends, it's not easy. And all it requires to know this is a simple reading of the Gospels. A simple reading of the book of Acts. Why? Because Jesus had a very difficult time in His ministry. Just look at it. He really did. He struggled. It's not that He struggled in the way that, oh, this is so hard for me, the Son of God. It was that He struggled with people. He met with very difficult situations. And He had to navigate through those things empowered by the Spirit. And you look at the book of Acts, and we've already seen that the apostles, those who followed Jesus at first, the early disciples, they had difficult times and had to know what it was or had to figure out how to navigate through difficult and hard situations. Jesus said, John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it ever hated you. Paul goes on to say that in 2 Timothy, that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. Goodness. Now, though we intellectually know this, and I'm sure all of us in here are going, yeah, or all of us who know Jesus are all saying, yep, that's true. Because Jesus said this thing and He said that thing about two, Pastor. And it's like, absolutely. We know this intellectually, but still, when it happens, it is a bit shocking. Be honest. It is shocking when it happens. It alarms us when it happens. It's like finding out that we've been eating peanuts which have had all the chocolate sucked off of them. It's alarming. But the truth is, living on mission for Jesus is a struggling forward, against the currents of the fallen world. It is truly a struggling forward. It's not that it isn't triumphant. It most definitely is. It's a triumphant struggling, but it is a struggling forward against the currents of the fallen world. It isn't easy. So how do we navigate through those currents? How do we push through and struggle forward in a world that is, and against our flesh, and against an enemy that is in opposition to Jesus? What's the answer? The answer is that we ought to lean into the gospel all the more. That we ought to believe the gospel all the more. In fact, that's going to be one of my points. And in our text this morning, I want us to see four practical ways we can and we must struggle forward, or we'll simply become stagnant, or even worse, we'll drift away from the faith. So, very first thing I want you to see is that we ought to believe in the gospel's power to save. We must believe in the gospel's power to save. Now, remember from what the apostles have just come in our text, in the narrative, in the story, they came from Antioch, Pisidia, the city and the vicinity of that area, where they were invited to preach in a synagogue, and then they were received with great intrigue, but then they were rejected by the Jews. And the outcome, other than many Gentiles and Jews coming to faith, was that the religious Jews in that area caused a persecution to take place and eventually drove the apostles out from that area. Now, discouragement and despondency could have been, may have been, the temptation for the apostles who had been driven out of that area. But what we find is something totally to the opposite of that. Look at verse 1. Chapter 14. Now at Iconium, the next place that they go, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now you've really got to believe the gospel and its power to save to do what they did. You really do. At a time when discouragement and despondency, depression could have led them to be stagnant, to decide, we don't really want to press into that. We certainly don't want to go into a synagogue. That's where we got thrown out from. I mean, it was those religious Jews who told us to get out of here. They didn't want us around. They didn't want to hear the gospel. The temptation could have been to, let's just be quiet about this. Let's not go back to the synagogue. Let's do it secretly over here or over there. Let's do it quietly. But that's not what they do at all. They go together into a synagogue of all places again. And what do? They preach the gospel. It says that they spoke in such a way that many of them believed. Many Jews and Greeks believed. And I want to point out to you that they spoke. They opened their mouths. They preached the gospel. They spoke in such a way that many believed. You've probably heard the saying, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It's attributed to a guy named St. Francis of Assisi. He really liked animals. He's the guy who's in everyone's garden who has, birds on his shoulder and animals at his feet. Okay. The saying is attributed to him. We don't know that he actually said that, but there is this current out there among Christians who have this sort of perspective. Preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. Now, what's behind that is a desire, of course, to do good, to live a life walking with Jesus and to do good deeds. And even in the Bible itself, it's that saying is backed up. Jesus said, let your light so shine that people see your good works, good deeds, and they glorify your God in heaven. And in 1 Peter, Peter says to wives who have unbelieving husbands, Be Christian around them. And perhaps they'll be won over by your behavior. And it says, without ever speaking a word. So, there is that possibility. But what I want to point out here is that they didn't go into this thinking, hey, if we just live a life walking with Jesus, live a good life, they'll all just magically see that we follow Jesus and then come to Jesus. Now, it is good to do those things. But they spoke. They spoke. They opened their mouth and they preached the gospel. They taught the gospel. Don't be scared of that word preach, okay? When I say Christians ought to preach the gospel, that just simply means say the gospel in a lot of cases. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, you are actually preaching to them, whether you're aware of it or not. You really are, because preaching is the sort of thing that requires a response on the other end. And so if you're sharing Jesus with somebody and you're saying, you know, you really ought to give your life to Jesus, you are actually preaching to them, even though you're being sly about it and having a conversation. Okay, so they preached the gospel. They spoke the word, and they spoke it in such a way that many believed. Now, why was it that their speaking was so persuasive? Was it that they dimmed the lights? Was it that they had a hot band with them? You know, like they were followed around by a worship leader picking softly while they preached the gospel to? Was it because they had multimedia productions? Nothing wrong with that, but they certainly didn't have anything like that. Was it because they had dynamic arm waving? No. Is it because of their voice inflection? You know, they get really soft, and then they get really loud, and then they get really soft. No, it was that they had conviction, and that they were confident in the content of what it was they were preaching. That's why they were persuasive. They were persuasive because of conviction and the content of what it was that they taught and preached. They preached like Jesus. Like Jesus. When you read the Gospel of Mark especially, but the other Gospels as well, the people are amazed with Jesus. Why? Because He spoke with authority. Says that very clearly in Mark chapter 1. The people were amazed with Jesus because He spoke as one who had authority. And they preached like Jesus with authority and confidence in the content of what they were preaching. Why? Because they were preaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead. They knew it to be true. They really had embraced it. They really believed in the gospel's power to save. Listen to what Paul says to the people at Corinth in his letter to them in chapter 2. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, with dimming the lights or smoke machines or anything like that. Anything impressive like, no. I decided," Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's what they preached, and that's how they preached. Humbly yet confident, because they believed that Jesus really was risen from the dead. They believed what was right and true. And so they took it seriously, and they spoke the word so that many would be converted to Him, to Jesus. Now, despite the rapidly multiplying difficulties they began to experience in Antioch Pisidia, right? Being thrown out of there. They were steadfast in believing that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, and so they kept speaking it. They believed in the gospel's power to save. Number two, we ought to persevere in the gospel's reality. Look at what happens. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time. What? Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They persevered in the gospel's reality. Now, the gospel was met with stubborn opposition. Now, this is frequently the order of things in the book of Acts. The gospel is preached, many believe, and opposition is aroused. The word here in the text, unbelieving, is a forceful word. It says that the unbelieving Jews, well, that word means actually to be disobedient to, or to refuse to believe. And that's important to contemplate just for a moment. It really is. You see, unbelief is not as innocuous or harmless as we at times make it. Neither is it a neutral position. Actually, unbelief, so to hear the gospel and not receive it, to hear the gospel and not receive it, listen to this, to hear the gospel and not receive it is treasonous disobedience to God's gracious offer of life. And that's what they've done. To reject or be disobedient to the gospel is to slap away the outstretched hand of the Lord, who is offering rescue from the quicksand pit. I mean, if you say no thank you, even though that is polite, it is still treasonous disobedience to the gospel. What you're saying is, I don't need your rescue. I'll do it myself. Now, it gets worse in the text because this is what they're doing. That is what they've done in unbelieving and not receiving the gospel. They have slapped the hand of God away from them. But it gets worse because look at it. They not only slap away the gracious hand of the Lord, but they seek to influence others to do the exact same thing they are doing. And note the vivid language which is used. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Literally, you could say they stirred up and poisoned the souls of the Gentiles against. It is as though these unbelieving Jews have picked up a stick and they've stabbed a hornet's nest that was previously unbothered and dormant. But not just that, they're poisoning these people. Poisoning them. I heard about a bug this week, and I loved it because you're going to love this picture. It's called the giant water bug. You ever heard of the giant water bug? Okay, it's a water bug. It does exist in America. It can grow up to 3 inches big, and it has two front large legs with which it captures its prey. It hangs out in ponds, and it captures frogs and snakes and all sorts of things like that. And so it has these large legs to capture prey, but it also has a beak with which it injects enzymes into their prey. And these enzymes liquefy the insides of the animal.
Yeah, it liquefies the insides of the animal so that this giant water bug can now suck out its prey's insides, leaving the animal virtually hollow. Yeah, quite a picture, but this is what they are trying to do. These unbelieving Jews. These Jews who are disobedient to the gospel. They're putting out their arms and they're trying to put enzymes into these people so that they are poisoned and so that they will be left hollow, dead. Well, beware of being poisoned against others in the body of Christ. Beware of this. Beware. There are people who are trying to poison others so that people treat the body of Christ with neglect or worse yet, just hate them altogether. Beware, Christians, of your own flesh. Of your own flesh. Why? Because the enemy will use your flesh in order to isolate you and then poison you against the body. Be careful. Because if the enemy can do that, if he can isolate you and poison you, the enemy will. And then he will devastate you. Why would we even have to say this in the body of Christ? Why? Because it is very easy to be annoyed with one another. It really is. We step on each other's toes. We smell funny. We look funny. All of that stuff. We sometimes can be offensive to one another. We really can. And sometimes rightfully so. But that has to be taken care of correctly in the body of Christ with a mature spiritual spirit. Otherwise, there is the temptation to be poisoned against one another. And once the body of Christ, once a bunch of people inside a body of believers begins to be poisoned against one another, oh my goodness, watch out. Watch out. That could cause real problems. So we need to watch our hearts. Watch that we not become poisoned. Well, look at what it is, though, that the apostles do. This is what's going on. The unbelieving, disobedient Jews are stirring up the Gentiles, poisoning their souls against the brothers, those who believe. And that word in verse 3, the very first word in the ESV says, so, or the word is literally, therefore. This is what's going on. Huge levels of discomfort. That would not be fun to have a bunch of people mad at you or people saying slanderous things about you. That would stink. That might even cause you to leave. But what these guys do is they stick around. Therefore, they remained for a long time. Oh, the complete opposite of what most of what Christians do. You offend me? Boom! I'm out of here! No. What they do, they stick around. They stick around. And they preach the gospel some more. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. They persevered in the gospel's reality. They considered the danger, remained, and boldly preached the gospel. They considered others more important than their own personal comfort. This is very gospelish. And then note as well what happens. They stay, they preach the word boldly, but then the verse says, well, we got to read it all. So they remain for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Know what happens. They're speaking the word boldly, but the Lord Jesus, is testifying to the word of his grace as they preach the gospel. It's Jesus speaking through them. Jesus was the one testifying to the word of his grace, and then it says, granting signs and wonders to be done through their hands, by their hands. In other words, he was testifying to the word of his grace, and then he was also gifting the authentication of their message with signs and wonders. You see, God strengthened them with grace and then worked through them to will and to do his good pleasure. They worked out their salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2. But it was God also who was working in them to will and to do according to his good pleasure. They stayed and preached the word, but it was Jesus who was testifying to the word of his grace, the gospel, through them and doing signs and wonders. And more could be said about that, but the big idea is this, is that Jesus met them where they were as they persevered in the gospel's reality, as they stayed there and preached the word boldly. We must persevere in the gospel's reality. Number three, we should embrace the gospel's exclusivity. Look at the next verse. Verse 4. So the Lord has been bearing witness to the word of his grace. The Lord has been granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. In verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Sometimes we have to embrace the gospel's exclusivity. You see, what happened here, all of us want for the gospel to be preached and for the result to be a utopic existence after that. A blissful experience after that. In fact, sometimes we're even expecting it to be that way, but notice what happens here when the gospel is continually preached. Utopic bliss is not the result. No, like a farming plow, the gospel dug in and ripped through the spiritual soul of the city, the soil of the city, dividing the people into two distinct groups. Friends, Jesus is divisive. Jesus is divisive. Though he unites people in him, he is divisive, and he said as much. Listen to what he says. These remarkable things that he says in chapter 10 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus, mild and meek, humble and loving, says this, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Oh my goodness. You see, Jesus is divisive. The gospel makes exclusive claims, and it commands our obedience. Not obedience to rules, but obedience to the message of the gospel. Obedience ultimately to the Lord Jesus. Thus, there is frequently a spiritual electricity in the air as it is communicated. The gospel is always effective, and it is working something when it's being preached, when it's being taught, when it's being spoken about. You ever been in a group of people and begun to start speaking about Jesus, and suddenly there's a tension. Oh no, why is that? Why is there a tension? Well, it's because Jesus really does bring about division in some cases. He divides. The Word of God, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You ever had anybody say, you know, I heard a story about a guy who was sharing the Lord with somebody, and this somebody was thinking about doing something that wouldn't be very Jesus-like. Okay, thinking of sinning. And my friend speaking to him, he said, "You know Jesus?" And on the other end, the guy said, "Oh, you said it. You said it." And he went, "Well, what?" "Oh, you said his name. Now I feel really awkward about what it is that I want to do." Why is that? Yes, because Jesus divides. The gospel is a powerful, powerful message. And we have to embrace the fact that it is exclusive, that it is going to cause division. And what happens is that then there's a unity in the story. There's a unity between the Jews and the Gentiles to mistreat and kill the apostles. You mean the gospel is that powerful? It could cause people to want to kill you? Yeah. You can. The gospel had certainly hardened a group of people. The gospel does that. It can harden people in their sins. C.H. Spurgeon says something that's pretty interesting. He said, quote, in one of his sermons, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. The same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." Now in the story, the gospel certainly has hardened a bunch of people because they disobeyed the message. And this group wants to kill Paul and Barnabas now. And so Paul and Barnabas decide, well, now it's time to leave. They've gotten the okay to leave, apparently, from the Lord. And it is frequently shocking to us that Jesus and the gospel of His grace is this offensive. But friends, we need to accept this reality. It is. It is that offensive. It can be that divisive. You see, it's like hydrogen peroxide on an open wound is going to steam. We ought to expect that this is the reality. The gospel does sting, though it is the best news in all the universe. We need to embrace the fact that the gospel is exclusive. The exclusivity of the gospel. And then lastly, number four, we need to preach the gospel fearlessly. See, we end where we began. It says they learned of it, what, that they wanted to kill them. So they fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. And that is how you say it, by the way. It doesn't look like it, but that is how you say it. Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they, what? They continued to preach the gospel. They continued to preach the gospel. See, at a time when the apostles could have been discouraged again, they could have been depressed, even fearful concerning the overwhelmingly vehement response to the gospel, what did they do? They continued to preach the gospel. The very thing which was causing so much turmoil in the city, in the synagogue. They go ahead and they keep preaching the gospel. Friends, this is miraculous. And do not overlook the supernatural reality of their continuing on in gospel ministry, despite all they've already experienced, and so could also expect in the future that they would experience. You see, what does this mean? Well, they readily embraced the reality that opposition and struggle would be normal in this fallen world, as well as the bright truth that the Lord would graciously carry them through it, all the while working out His will. They willingly and gladly welcomed the possibility that they might die preaching the gospel, because they had been radically transformed by the most important person in all the universe. You see, they were willing to die, literally willing to die for the gospel. They considered it to be that important. They had embraced it that tightly. They were tenaciously gripping the gospel and projecting it out in their preaching, knowing full well that it might kill them. That, friends, is miraculous and the result of a radical change in a person's heart. To consider a message that important means that something radically supernaturally has happened. And if you are a Christian, this ought to be okay with you. The reality that you may be required to die in some way for the gospel. Maybe even literally. Maybe even literally. Is the gospel that important to you? Is it? Is Jesus that precious to you? Well, what should we do? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. The writer of Hebrews says, "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." What does He say? He says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider what it is that He went through. Consider Jesus so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider the Lord Jesus. Believe the power of the gospel to save. Believe it. Embrace it. You don't understand. I don't see it happening. You don't have any idea sometimes what's happening in the spirit realm, friends, or what's happening in another person's heart. And what you see can be very misleading sometimes. Friends, what you need to do is believe that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, preach it. Talk about Jesus. Really believe it. You ought to also persevere in gospel reality. Don't jump ship. Don't go out the door just because you're offended in one way or another. In whatever, wherever you are, don't do it just because that's how you'd like to respond. Instead, seek the Lord and find out if that's really what He's leading you to do. It may be that He wants you to persevere underneath that offense and be a light to those people who are so radically offending you. Think about them before thinking about your own comfort. Persevere in gospel reality. And then also embrace the gospel's exclusivity. That is the way it is. In a world that has fallen and in opposition to Jesus, every time you mention the name Jesus, there is going to be some sort of electricity in the air. Something is going to happen, whether you're aware of it or not. People are going to respond one way or another, and sometimes they're going to reject you. They rejected Jesus, friends. They rejected the apostles. We need to not be so sensitive, and we need to not have such thin skin. We need to realize that the gospel really is powerful and causes this sort of thing to happen. We ought not to be surprised by it. The world has fallen, and it is in direct opposition and at enmity with the Lord. And so you can expect that this is going to be the result in some cases. Though, friends, there's going to be fruit along the way too. It's going to be not easy. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a struggling forward. Okay? And then preach the gospel fearlessly. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, you know, you might be hearing this and going, that does not sound like fun. What you're calling me to, Pastor Graham, is a life that sounds harder than the life I'm living right now. Okay. Friends, it doesn't get easier any whether you do or not. Life is hard. Period. For most of us, it's really hard. That is just life. And we need to know that. But friend, if you don't know Jesus, you don't know life. You don't. You don't know life. And you'll be walking through what you consider to be a miserable life now into even greater misery. And that is a scary thing. Friends, I would say if you don't know Jesus, consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Why? Because He not only endured the opposition of sinners in this fallen world, He also endured the wrath of God on sin. He also endured the wrath of God on that sin, that rebellion, to give you genuine life. He suffered like nobody else without retreating to give to you Himself. He suffered like nobody else has ever suffered so that He could give Himself to you, so that He could bring you to Himself. And so that even if life is hard here, your 70 years, your 85 years, your 90 years, however they may be, are going to be a blink of an eye compared to the eternity you're going to spend in bliss with Him. And friends, once you become a Christian, once you are born again by the Spirit, suddenly suffering takes on a whole new flavor. It's not that it's fun. It's not. Suffering stinks. But you know what? If you're suffering as a Christian, God is using every little bit of that suffering in order to make it so that you will enjoy eternity all that more. So that your joy, when it is completed in heaven, will be that much greater in His presence. And you will enjoy that forever. Friends, if you don't know Jesus, consider Him today. Think about Him today. Well, how do I do that? Just start talking to Him. Start talking to Him. Say things like, you died for my sins. I know I sin. Everybody knows that they sin. Everybody does. Start talking to Him and saying, you're right, I'm wrong. You died for my sins. I believe, help my unbelief. And new life will start in you today. And you'll know new life. You'll know that eternal life forever. Amen. Once you stand, please, let's pray. Father, You do incredible and great things. And we are grateful for that. And we pray, Lord, that You'd work in our hearts. You'd work these things in our hearts. It's not easy to hear, Father, that we live in a place that is so opposed to You that the message that You've given us to spread might actually cause us harm. Lord, You've promised that there's hardship out in front of us, that if we desire to live a godly life, that we will be persecuted. We thank You for the heads up, for sure. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us not to be so surprised when it happens. Lord, you'd help us to embrace suffering with you. Help us, Lord, to embrace it that we might be a light to those who are around us and those who bring glory to you above all else in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.